Well, this morning we're going to get back into 1 Thessalonians. We've been working through that. We took a three-week break to go a little mini-series, if you will, on the incarnation of Christ around the Christmas season. Today we're going to get back into 1 Thessalonians. And so I'd like to invite you to open up with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. As we look at a portion of this chapter, we'll finish out the book next week. But I invite you to open up to 1 Thessalonians 5. Father, we just are so thankful for this time. We just pray you'll really help us to hear your words to us this morning. We thank you for giving them to us. We thank you that Paul was able to pen this epistle that made its way to the Thessalonians and that we can benefit from it as well. So please help us to listen. Please help me to share that which you would have me share. We pray you'd be glorified. And help us to be the people you want us to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. So, for you high school students out there, what college should you go to? Maybe you already know, maybe not. For those of you who are in college or maybe high school, what career path should you take? Or if you're in a job, should you keep this job for the rest of your life or the rest of your working days? Or if you're not married, who should you marry? Who would that person be? Or here's one, what country should you live in? I mean, chances are most of us are going to be living here in the United States, but maybe the Lord would be preparing some of you to do mission work outside of this country. What country would that be? Where would he have you go to take the gospel of Jesus Christ and following the Great Commission? Where would that be? Or just thinking about it very practically, locally, what friends should you be praying for and desiring to share the gospel with? I mean, quite the questions, aren't they, when we consider God's will? But we'll not answer these questions this morning, right? Important to be sure, but it's not going to be the focus of what we're talking about this morning. Remember, when we think about the Thessalonians, that Thessalonica was a relatively new church, perhaps several months old, and Paul had opened up by saying to these people, grace and peace to you, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They were people who had received God's grace and his peace because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, in this book, in the first chapter of this book, we see the good example that they are. And just to remind you, looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning of verse 2, it says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power in the Holy Spirit, with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for a son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. This is a church that had quite a reputation, quite a testimony of who they were. They were a good example. And furthermore, we hear about their conversion in chapter 2, verse 13, where Paul says, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. So these people were people who were converted, and the testimony they had again was that if they were solidly in the faith, no doubt about it. And they endured persecution. And then we see furthermore, they had great brotherly love. In chapter 4, verses 9, Paul says, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Now, further on in this book, Paul in chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, talks about the rapture of the church where Christ will come and take his church to himself. And then in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, we're told about the day of the Lord that's coming. A great, great day of judgment and how God's people are contrasted to the world who will endure God's wrath. God's people were different. And so, great things about the future Paul lays out to the Thessalonians. Now, when you see if their testimony, the authenticity of their faith, the example that they had, and then Paul talks to them about the future events. And in the light of all this, when we talk about the question, are you doing God's will? What Paul's focus is for these people, and I suggest for us this morning too, is the focus is on God's church, his people, how they should relate to one another and the Lord. In fact, there's a real family tone in these verses we're going to be looking at today. Look with me at verse 12 where Paul says, but we request of you, brethren. And then down to verse 14, we urge you, brethren. There's a real tone of family love here. Brethren, I'm appealing to you, I request you, I exhort you. This is the tone that Paul has to the Thessalonians. So this morning, we're going to take a look at and ask that question, are you doing God's will? Even as Paul spoke to the Thessalonians, I think we can learn from his message, his epistle to them. So we're going to look at answering that question with three different questions. And here we go. Are you doing God's will in your relationship with church leaders? Are you doing God's will in your relationship with church leaders? Notice with me, when we look at verse 12, where Paul says, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those. First thing is appreciating those who lead us. Okay, appreciating those who lead us. Now, interestingly, the word appreciate means to know. We need to know those who lead us. And it's interesting also to me that Paul didn't say in here, appreciate your pastor, or appreciate your elder. He didn't even put a name to it, a title to it, you know, or any other name you might give them. That's not what it's about. It's not about a title. No, he says appreciate those. And then he's very specific about three different things that he mentions. Notice the first one. Appreciate those who diligently labor among you. Those who minister to you, those who are taking care of you spiritually, those who are in leadership, they should be, as it says, diligently laboring among you. There's a reading of that is they should be doing that to the point of exhaustion. Oh, really? You should know those who lead you, and they should be doing what they do, putting it out, is the idea. That's what should be true of those who are leading within the context of the church. It also goes on to say, the second thing is, they're those who have charge over you. They have charge over you in the Lord. That is, they stand before you. They preside. They're going to lead you in a way which is right, in a way which is correct. So not only are they firstly people who are really working hard at providing that, doing this leading, but they also are leading you in a way which is right, a way which is correct. And thirdly, notice that it goes on to say, and they give you instruction. Very interesting to me that when Paul says to these people, appreciate those who are in leadership, he gives not a title, but some handles, if you will, on what these people in leadership ought to be doing. And you ought to be knowing if they're doing it or not. Very interesting. So as I say to you, appreciate them, know them is the idea. Know those who are leading you. Know that these things are true. Now, to know that these things are true about those who are leading you, it suggests that you actually spend time with those who are leading you. How do you know if they're doing these things if you don't spend time with them, right? And so you need to be spending time with them so you know what they're up to. Those who are elders in the church, those who are your small group leaders, those who are providing leadership, get to know them. Know what they do. That we need to be very aware of that. We need to understand that, appreciate that, know them. The second thing that we see in relationship to church leaders is that you esteem them very highly in love. That you esteem them very highly in love. In other words, that you recognize that they're doing this. But it's interesting, it's not because their personality. Again, it's not because of a presence that they have. It's not because of the social status that they may have. Notice you are decide them, esteem them very highly in love because of their work. What is their work? They're leading in the context of God's church. The church is called his bride. The church is called his body. So how high is your view of God's church? That's a question we need to be asking. You see, human shepherds or elders, they are to be under shepherds of the great shepherd. If an elder, a human elder, truly understands their position, their role, it's not to be putting into power plays or anything like that. It's you're simply shepherding for the shepherd, the Lord Jesus. We are under shepherds for Him. We are to represent Him. It's not an original work that we do. It's not of us. It's of Him. That's what we ought to be doing. That's what we ought to be striving for. And so you ought to esteem them, recognize them for their work, for what they're doing. They're working for God's church. That's the idea here. I just have to say, just on a personal note, that I just want to say that Beth and I feel very, very supported by our church family. This past year, we've had my mother go to be with the Lord, and we had some extended time away from the church because of that. And then my son's accident. And you guys have been so, so understanding and so helpful to us in so many ways, whether it's picking up the different ministry items or just meeting us in some very practical, tangible ways or praying for us or calling us or visiting us or whatever. We feel very, very supported by this church family. And I know I've heard other elders who are in positions where they were going through a tough time where they said the same thing. But I just want to say that to this body, that practically from my standpoint, from where I am, this body does a great job of that, a tremendous job, and I'm so encouraged by that. But recognize that the support that we get, the encouragement we get, again, it shouldn't be personality-based, but it goes, again, back to what God's purpose for us to do is. So I think it's important for us to keep that in mind. And then finally, when we talk about our relationship with our church leaders, the third one we see in verse 13, live in peace with one another. Live in peace with one another. Now, it doesn't mean that we have no disagreements. It doesn't mean that there's no conflict in the body of Christ. Those things happen. But what it does mean is that we're living under the authority that God has placed over us. Now, ultimately, all of us are under the authority of the Lord God Himself. And we need to be under His authority. We're also under authority of our church leadership and those who God has placed positions over us. I'm accountable to the authority that is in our church family as well. There's none of us who's just without authority. We need to recognize that. And as we recognize that, we can have the type of peace that the Scriptures talk about. Most of all, of course, we're subject to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We are in obedience. We are come under His authority. That's so important in seeing this achieved. Some verses that just speak to that. Psalm 133:1 says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." Mark 9:50 says, "Have salt in yourselves, that is, the preserving agent, that which makes us different, reforming, and be at peace with one another." Hebrews 12:14 says, "Pursue peace with all men, the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." 2 Timothy 2:22, and speaking of things that we pursue, one of them is pursue peace. So God's people need to be pursuing peace. It's an important thing. And it really does minister to the church body and to your leadership as that is taking place. So in your relationship with church leaders, are we doing God's will? Second thing is, are you doing God's will in your relationship with brothers and sisters in Christ? And here's the first one that we see when we look at verse 14. In fact, verse 14 is loaded with them. "We urge you, brethren, first of all, admonish the unruly." Admonish the unruly. The idea here is to instruct, to put in mind, to caution, to reprove gently, or to warn. Okay, that's the action we're to do. But who are we to do that with? Those who are disorderly. Or those who are insubordinate. Okay, speaking of those who are out of line, of a soldier who's out of formation, who are having a Christian who's out of the certain definite will or purpose of what God would do. Now, naturally speaking, when we get in these situations where we might have a brother or sister in the situation, we can tend to go to one of two extremes really easy. One is to ignore it, right? Ignore it. Easy to do. Well, you know, many of us don't like the conflict anyway, so let's just pretend it doesn't exist. That's not a solution. The other one, though, is to take that person and to blast them in an irreparable way. You know, and that's another extreme. We want to be very careful not to fall one of those two extremes. Now, I think it's important for us to recognize what God's Word says about this. Turn with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 6. I'm just going to look at several passages that I think will help clarify this idea of admonishing those who are unruly. in the faith, those who are out of line. Galatians chapter 6, I'd like to look at verses 1 through 2. Galatians 6, 1 and 2 says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." So here's a person who's been caught in a trespass. And this is how we're told to deal with them in a spirit of gentleness. And looking to ourselves so that we too won't be tempted. All of us are suspect. We need to realize that. We can all be tempted. We can all fall into sin. That's just a reality. And then turn with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. I'd like to look at a couple of passages here. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And beginning with verse 24. It says, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth." So again, we have the attitude of a servant of God. Is there help, is there reproving or admonishing someone who may need that or who may need some instruction? And then look at with me, if you would, at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Paul is speaking, he says to Timothy, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with the iron fist." No, that's not what the passage says. I hope you picked up on that. I just inserted that because I'm trying to make the difference. What the text really says is to reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. We'd understand that that's what we were called to do when we're trying to work through these things. So admonish the unruly is one admonition we're given, but we need to understand what the rest of God brings to bear on this particular point. We need to be very careful in this. The second one we see in verse 14 is to encourage the faint-hearted. To encourage the faint-hearted. There are those among us who are, that we need to console, that we need to relate or bring near to us. This is those who are little-spirited, have little spirit in them, or maybe are feeble-minded. We just recognize them as being faint. There's not a lot of strength there. And we're told to console them or relate near or bring them near. This is the type of person you might want to take to coffee and talk to them about what they might need encouragement for. Or you might want to be a mentor to them, pulling alongside them and just meeting with them on a regular basis to pray for them and encourage them. They just need to be built up. It's the idea here. Heard recently about a young lady who, a true story, had tried to commit suicide. And fortunately, didn't work, and she's stable. But I understand her family basically said, "Oh, you just did that to get attention." And we're actually going to be moving out of state now and leaving her with a sister who's quite unstable in her life. Now, when I think about someone who needs some encouragement, you have someone who's just tried to do that. But I heard of another family who heard of the situation, and their approach is, "Well, we're going to see if we can maybe make a room open in our house and have this young lady come and be with us and see if we can really get close to her, encourage her, and minister to her." So that's an idea. That's an example of a heart of ministry that seeks out those who are really in a hurting way and tries to get close to them to help them out with whatever they might be dealing with. So that's encourage the faint-hearted. And then you have a third one in verse 14, help the weak. The idea of help is to support. Or to hold opposite oneself, to care for, to really be able to adhere to them. We're not going to let them fall down. These are those who are feeble, sick, impotent, strengthless. Okay, there's just no strength there. And again, this is, I don't think just talking about this, the physical aspect of things. This is talking about someone who spiritually is this way too. There are people spiritually who just have no strength in them. What do we do to those folks who are in that way? We wash our hands of them? No, we don't. Write them off. We don't just, you're tough luck, man. We keep trying to reach them. And spiritually, there are those who have special needs. We need to come alongside them and again, help them, support them. And this is the idea here. Even those who might be in sin, let's never forget that we can keep praying for them and encourage them to do that, which is right. It might be that they're just very weak and they need someone to help come alongside and help hold them up. And then notice verse 4 where it says, be patient with everyone. Be patient with everyone. The idea here is long-spirited and forbearing. And yeah, I appreciate what Brian Bell said about this particular trait. He says it's holding out a long time before taking an action. Holding out a long time before taking an action. Sometimes in our impatience, we can do things that aren't very loving, kind, or even the best interest of that person. Sometimes we need the time to process what we should do, to really think through it more clearly, to really take the issues to the Word of God, really pray about it, that God would prepare our hearts in that person for what we need to say or how we can best encourage them. So be patient with everyone. I'm not going to ask anyone to show of hands here, but if I ask you if it was easy for you to be patient with everyone, I'm guessing I know what the answer would be. It wouldn't be hands up all over the place. That's a hard thing. But that's what we're encouraged to do by the Apostle Paul. And then he goes on and says in verse 15, he kind of gives a negative and a positive. The negative is, don't repay evil for evil. In other words, somebody does you bad, you don't turn them around and try to get them. But rather, he says this, which is a very, very challenging statement, always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. So if someone does you evil, you don't just strike back. Okay? But you're going to seek that which is good for them, what's in their best interest, what's best interest of everyone. That's the idea here. It's quite a high calling, isn't it? Walbert has said there are really three standards. One is the pagan standard, which is, listen, you do me good, I'm still going to hammer you because I'm going to get what I can. Okay? We recognize that that's really out there, but there's some who operate on that basis, right? And then there's the cultured world status, which is, you do me good, I'll do you good. Right? A lot of us as Christians kind of maybe understand that. We're willing to operate in that mold. But then there's the Christian mold, which says that we'll return good for evil. In other words, someone does me evil, I'm still going to do that which is good to them. Oh, that's against every fiber of human nature that we have, right? But that's what we're called to do. So don't repay evil for evil, but rather always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. So are you in God's will as it relates to your brothers and sisters in Christ? There's a final area, and that is this. Are you doing God's will in your relationship with God? Are you doing God's will in relationship with God Himself? Now, the charges that we have here about rejoicing, praying, and giving thanks, these are high standards enough, but the adverbs there take it to like an impossible level, it seems, right? Like, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. I hope those phrases grab your attention because they're supposed to. These are incredible things that we're called to do. So hang in there with me as we work through these. The first one then is rejoice always. Rejoice always. The idea is being glad or be cheerful. Okay? We're called to do this always, at all times. In the ancient world, as I understand it, there was a practice where when the king was in his castle, a flag would oftentimes be flown outside of the castle, meaning the king is here, all is well on the home front here. Okay? And really, for the Christian, that's sort of the flag for the Christian that flies. The king is here in control, all is well, is the idea with rejoicing always. In fact, as I understand it, in the early church, rejoicing was one of the key characteristics that really attracted the pagan world to those who were Christians. This joy that they had, this rejoicing that they did, even when they were undergoing through difficult times, that attracted the world to the Savior. And so it's such an important thing. Even history tells us that. You know, Christmas lends itself to this tone, doesn't it? We rejoice in the coming of the newborn King, but this needs to continue in our lives beyond just this Christmas season. What does 2 Corinthians 6:10 say? Well, it says, Paul says, we are as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Even when Paul had difficult times, he's telling the Corinthians, but we, even though we're going through sorrowful times, but we rejoice. We rejoice in the Lord. Philippians 4:4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say again, rejoice. These are characteristics of a Christian. In Matthew 5:12, Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount, speaking of those who've been persecuted and spoken of wrongly or insulted, he says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You know, we're called to rejoice even in the midst of difficult times. Warren Wiersbe says, in our midst there will always be doubting Thomases and gloomy Gusses, right? And if you're around those people long enough, he says, it's kind of like, number one, observing an autopsy. Not a nice picture, right? Or diving into a frigid pond or lake. When you're around someone like that. Rather, instead, we need to be people who rejoice in the Lord. And that needs to be our demeanor as we live our life. You know, I was really touched by this yesterday. And if you get the church email, you receive this. One of our church-supported missionaries, James Ellis, was in a motorcycle crash, a serious one. Yesterday, we got word of it. I would just like to read this. It's a brief thing because I want you to notice something. I want to just point something out. His wife writes this. Please be praying as James got into a motorcycle accident. I've just learned of this. He has blood coming out of his ears, and the nurses are trying to stabilize him. When they handed him the phone, he did not recognize my voice. There are no doctors where he is at. And they're trying to get a plane to him and trying to get a plane to fly him to Kampala. Right now, they're having difficulty with this. I know he is in God's hands. Just please be praying for James and our family. There are many missionaries here who are helping out. So I am praising God for that in Christ. It's the wife of this missionary lady who we know we've had a chance to be exposed to. And in the midst of this difficult time, she's rejoicing. She's praising God that he had his servants around her, around James, and helping them out. See, this is the reality of the faith that we should be living. This is where we should be. Now, we know we don't all perfectly live it out, right? But this is an example of a dear Christian sister who has lived out. By the way, this is an update for that. For those of you who haven't had a chance to check out your email today, we found out that James did arrive, should be arriving to this Kampala in about an hour. She'll meet him in the emergency room. They're going to do a CAT scan on him. She was able to talk to him for a few minutes. He did recognize her voice now, but didn't remember anything that happened to him. He's just waking up in the hospital. He's still disoriented, so please keep praying for him. But again, she prays to God for all of us, those of us who pray for it. So just to see that there's something about the reality of praising God, even in the midst of difficulty, I think brings great honor and glory to him. So rejoice always. The second one is pray without ceasing. We see this in verse 17. Pray without ceasing. Now, what does this not mean? Well, we need to talk about this. It doesn't mean you're praying 24/7. Okay? You're thinking, that's impossible. I can't just pray all the time. You'd be right with that. You can't just do that. But that's not what it's saying. But rather, it's this. Have prayer at regular intervals. Do you have those times where you pray? Do you have a life of an attitude of prayer? And I appreciate so much what one commentator said, that prayer is not just an exercise, but it should be our very life. Do we live to pray to our Heavenly Father, to the Lord Jesus? Do we recognize the great advantage, the great privilege we have to take our needs to Him? We certainly have that opportunity, that privilege. There are examples in Scripture of people who were this type of prayers. I think of Daniel in the Old Testament, who had those set times where he regularly met with God, and there would be nothing, I say nothing, that would keep him from those times of prayer. And then, of course, in the New Testament, we have the Lord Jesus himself, who retired regularly to spend time with the Father in prayer. Tremendous example to us of prayer. And then we have the early church. We read through the book of Acts. We see that they were continually in prayer, preaching of God's word and fellowship. I mean, these guys were praying. That was true of them. That was characteristic of them. Now, what about us? What about us? What describes our life? When you think about 2017, you would complete this in your mind. As far as prayer goes, 2017 was, how would you fill that blank in? You might have to say, oh, Dan, that wasn't, don't ask me to confess this one. It wasn't so good, right? But listen, we're at the brink of 2018. It's just before us. And the thing is, think about what the Apostle Paul says. Not that I've already reached it or already made perfect, but one thing I do, forgetting what's behind and straining toward what is ahead. Here's what's much more important at this point than what your 2017 was like. What will 2018 be like? What will it be like? Will you be a person devoted to prayer? We have that opportunity before us as we enter the new year. Paul says to the Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. And then finally, in verse 18, in everything, give thanks. In everything, give thanks. Well, that's quite an assignment, isn't it? In everything, give thanks. Does it mean we thank God even when one of our parents has died? Yeah. Does it mean we thank Him even with the serious crisis of a child? Yeah. Does it mean that we're to thank Him after hours of dealing with insurance issues? Yes. Yes. Does it mean we thank Him because our family's been relocated, even temporarily, in an unfamiliar place? Yes. It means we thank Him for that. You list, what are the things that you're facing in your life that have challenged you to thank God, that you find it difficult to thank God? And guess what? Even in those situations, we need to be thanking God. This morning was very encouraging to me. We were back here praying before the service. Gary Seitz pulled out his phone, showed us a couple of videos of his nephew, who has gone through a ski accident recently and has been paralyzed. But in this video, he showed us of Mitch taking a fork and actually feeding himself with that fork. Thank God, right? Even in the midst of these tough situations. And there was a picture of Mitch in a wheelchair. He was actually propelling himself down the hall in this wheelchair. Thank God. Even in the midst of these difficult times, can we be trained? Can we learn to thank God for those things that come? Even in those difficult times, can we do that? You see, those are the things that help us see that God is at work in our lives, growing us in Him. And it helps the world see there's something here that's not natural. May God help us. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. And in everything, give thanks. This morning, we've been taking a look and answering the question, are you doing God's will? We've looked at it in the context of the church. You know, big picture-wise, yes, we need to be taking the gospel to those who are lost, at home and abroad. We need to be doing that. We need to be people who have testimonies that show that we have a God that we serve with all our heart. And we need to be prepared for the future. We need to be looking. Those are the big picture things, yes. But let's not forget those ideas within the church. Are we doing God's will as it relates to those who spiritually lead us? Are we doing God's will as what relates to each other in the body? And are we doing God's will? Because notice what it says at the end of verse 18. And everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. These are the things that are His will for us. Particularly 16 through 18, we're talking about our relationship with Him. He wants us to be rejoicing always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. Those are impossible things, and yet this is God's will for us. You say, you mean, Dan, we're being asked to live something which is impossible? Yes. Apart from the Spirit of God, it is totally impossible. But yet this is what He wants our life to look like. He wants us to be growing into these things. Not that we're there. I'm not there. But I know He's wanting me to grow in these areas. So are we growing in our relationship with church leaders? Are we growing in relationship with our brothers and sisters? Are we growing in our relationship with God? This morning, let's be about God's will in 2018 as we prepare for His coming. Let's allow Him to work in our lives to help us be growing in these areas that the Apostle Paul charged the Thessalonians. Father, we thank You this morning for the opportunity You've given to us to take a look at Your Word. It is so instructive to us. It's amazing to me and quite encouraging that though You're concerned about evangelizing the world, that's important, You also think it's important enough to reveal to us how You want us to be responding and treating one another and responding in our response to You. Lord, help us in these relational items to be growing and to be progressing in our sanctification. Father, thank You for these words to us. Now I would pray that Your Spirit would help us this next year, even to see gains as we go into this new year. We pray this in Jesus' name. This morning, as we go to our time in the Lord's Supper, our time being able to take part in it together, I just wanted to read a passage from Matthew chapter 26. Verses 26 to 29. It says, now while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, He broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is My body. When He had taken a cup and given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Remember when we were told in that passage by the Apostle Paul, in everything give thanks? Remember when he said that? It's an impossible thing. What is Jesus doing here in this upper room? He's charging his disciples before he would be going to the Garden of Gethsemane, before he'd be crucified. What is he doing in this meal? He's giving thanks. It's incredible. I don't know what your circumstances are this morning. I know what things you're struggling with, what's difficult for you. I'm pretty sure no one's facing what Jesus faced that night. But I just wonder, as we're taking the Lord's Supper this morning, if we could even just take time during that time to say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me to forgive my sins, for giving me a relationship with you, for putting me in your church, whatever else you can think of to thank him for because of what he's done for us on the cross. That you're going to come and get me again, as it says at the end of the passage, that we may fellowship with him in heaven. Thank him for those things, no matter what you're going through, what we're called to do. And this has been accomplished for us by the Lord Jesus. Maybe that you're here today and you may not know Jesus as your Savior. Let me just say that the Word of God tells us that we've all sinned. And because of that sin, we're separated from God. And if we don't have that reconciled or made right before we leave this earth, we'll spend eternity separated from God in hell. But Jesus came to die for us, to pay the price for our sin, to give us forgiveness. And this might be this day for you and the time for you that if you've never come to faith in Christ, you say, Lord Jesus, I don't want this old life to be mine. I want to turn to you. I want to receive forgiveness for my sin. I want to walk. Call out to him. I want him to be your Savior. Trust him for forgiveness that you desperately need. Let this be the day where you come to him. A tremendous opportunity either way, either to thank him for what he's done for you or to come to him this day. I'm going to ask, we could have those men who are going to help us serve to go ahead and come forward at this time.